what God-honoring music we've enjoyed together these days. And in our suitcases, as we travel far and near, we will have them laden with happy memories of these days. Praise the Lord. My prayer is that we'll not have a conference next April in Middletown, but in the third heaven, by rapture, in God's wonderful mercy. Now, Stephen, of course, the first martyr, not the first Christian that died, as far as we know, who was the first Christian that died? Ananias, under opposite circumstances, but nevertheless, one who is going to experience not the rapture, but death, which every Christian has experienced for the last 1,900 years, no matter how spiritual or mature or godly they may have been. And that's still nevertheless the blessed hope of the body and bride of Christ, which was not shared by ancient Israel. God never gave Israel the expectation, the hope of being glorified without dying. That's a special promise for the body and bride of Christ. Now, I happen to believe that by biblical inference only, at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, Israelites and their proselytes among the Gentiles, who will thereby be born again, will experience a type of rapture. At the end of the kingdom age, they'll be ushered into the New Jerusalem, but that's an inference and not a clear statement of Scripture. But nevertheless, we do have that blessed hope, don't we, friends? And I'm sure at the end of this week, you're hoping the rapture will happen before the end of this final lecture. And we'll finish it in the third heaven. Acts chapter 7, the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And we wonder, well, where did Luke, the author of the book of Acts, get all these notes from? You guessed it. From Saul of Tarsus, who was there and heard every word and memorized them. I mean, Saul of Tarsus was a brilliant man. And we're going to see, therefore, that what he learned from Stephen, he's going to implement later in his own preaching ministry. So Stephen's sermon was not in vain, at least for that hearer, who was one of the helpers, of course, of those so-called witnesses who were false in stoning to death this magnificent, God-honoring, eloquent preacher of the Word. Not perhaps an official elder, but in a preliminary way, a deacon, a servant of God in a time of crisis in the early church, which I think he and his other six fellow deacons under God resolved. So, you know, it's with a mixture of sadness and yet of deeper joy that we read the Holy Spirit's account through the pen of Luke, the Gentile convert, that was the beloved physician who spent the final years, you know, of Paul ministering to him. Every time he was beaten up or stoned, he had a full-time medical doctor with him to patch him up, to keep him going a little longer. I want to ask Luke someday, what medicines did you use? What prescriptions? What instruments? What methods? What techniques did you have? And, of course, the Bible makes clear that not all physicians were helpful. In fact, it tells about a woman who had many of them and was worse than she ever was before. I wonder what Luke thought of that statement in the Gospel of Mark. Luke wrote by inspiration. And, of course, he is famous as one of the greatest historians in the ancient world because everything he wrote, and this has been confirmed repeatedly, by historians, even though provocative or apparently controversial or possibly contradictory to known facts, has been confirmed. And we say, thank you, Lord, for this little prop that you've given us, namely an outward external confirmation of what we know intuitively to be inspired truth, every word recorded by Luke in his gospel and in this magnificent history of the early church called the Book of Acts. Now, In our previous study here, we looked at the final verses of chapter 6 and found to our horror that just like Jesus was completely maligned to false witnesses who deliberately distorted everything he said in contradiction to other false witnesses, they were determined to kill him anyway. They hated him. Why? Because, friends, the darkness hates the light, and the Lord Jesus was self-authenticating light in the midst of demonic darkness. And we know too that people, apart from any rationality or valid arguments whatsoever, will in one way or another accomplish what they deeply want to do, and that's to suppress the light, to snuff it out. If you can't respond to it, if you can't properly analyze it or evaluate it, then deny it. Just destroy it. Well, that's what happens here, is it not? So they stirred up the people, chapter 6, verse 12, and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him, that's Stephen, and caught him and brought him to the council. And here we have the whole scenario of false witnesses who are saying concerning him that he speaks blasphemous words against this holy place, that is this magnificent temple we have here. And it was magnificent. It was absolutely spectacular. Bigger, if not more glorious, than Solomon's temple, for sure. Under the auspices of whom? Herod the Great, a monster of iniquity, who wanted to embellish this thing. It took years, decades to do this. In fact, it was only finished a few years before it was destroyed by the Romans. And he did it for what reason? By what motive? In order to gain respect and favor from the Jews who hated him, and he knew they did. And so that was his way to placate them, you see. And what a miserable background or circumstance for the building of a temple to God, you see. Now, Solomon's temple was vastly superior in quality, not in size, because it had within the Holy of Holies the what? The Ark of the Covenant, which disappeared in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and has never been seen since, according to Jeremiah chapter 3. We'll never see it again. That's gone. With the what? With the two tablets of stone written with inscriptions written by the finger of God. That's gone. It was gone in Herod's day. And it's gone forever. Now, there were other things gone, which we describe as the Shekinah glory, you see, between the cherubim, over the mercy seat, on top of the ark, in the Holy of Holies. I mean, by the time the second temple was built, under Zerubbabel and Joshua, following the Babylonian captivity, the Holy of Holies is a completely empty room. There's nothing in it at all. Now, friends, when we therefore come to this temple, we begin to wonder, well, is it legitimate at all? I mean, is this a place that is should be completely abolished? Well, there's a mixed message on this from the Lord Jesus, isn't there? On the one hand, this is my Father's house, and he preached there and he taught there. On the other hand, you have made it a what? A den of thieves. So what is it? Well, it's a legitimate place that has been illegitimately misused. That's the point. And Jesus, of course, made it very clear, this particular place will be totally destroyed. And he amplified that, as we'll see, at the end of his ministry. Now, it's that mentality and that message that Stephen absorbed, you see, from the 12 apostles who heard him say those things. I personally doubt that Stephen had been there in the life of Jesus listening to him preach. He could have been, but I think he learned this from the 12. And therefore, he is implementing in his public preaching and teaching the emphasis of the Lord Jesus. Not that this place is illegitimate and never should have been built. And of course, that's true of the church age. You see, we're not used to this mentality that you have to be at a geographical location that God has chosen in order to be acceptable to God in your open public worship. Jews would be horrified to discover, Old Testament Jews would have been horrified to discover what God's plan was for the church age when we have no animal sacrifices, no altar, no legitimate functioning priesthood handling animals at an altar in a God-appointed geographical localized worship center, namely Jerusalem. To us, that's unthinkable. We're scattered all over the world. Every one of us, men, women, and children, as believers, are priests. The sacrifices we offer are what? The praises of God to God from our lips. We don't touch a single animal in worship at all. To a godly Jew in the Old Testament economy, that would have been unbelievable, unthinkable, you see. And where's the temple now? Well, you're the temple, and I'm the temple, and we're the temple. Individually, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, and as congregations, Paul, of course, uses it in both ways. The Holy Spirit indwells the local congregation, you see. Ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so there are millions of temples all walking around planet Earth. How amazingly different the church age is. That's why it's hard for us to adjust to Old Testament, God-revealed, legitimate worship programming. Very hard. And we sort of want to say with Stephen, oh yes, let's get rid of this temple and have a decentralized, global, multiplied temple program. Well, now, you see, when you get to the lifetime of Stephen, that is the plan of God. But that's not his point here. And that's why this sermon becomes a little difficult, because he's speaking, on the one hand, as a Jew, to Jews, on how to properly worship God as Jews, and on the other hand, he is a transition person toward what? Toward a body that is not predominantly Jewish, namely the church. And he is speaking here better than he himself knew, better than any of the 12 apostles knew about what is coming in the church age. Okay? Now, we have heard him say, verse 14, that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. Well, that's true. And shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And we've just enumerated points in there. That's true. In fact, I'm sure you will agree with me that many of the things they accused him of doing, of transgressing the law of Moses, he never really did at all. They just misinterpreted the law of Moses. Among which laws were what? You shall not work on the Sabbath. So Jesus deliberately did things on the Sabbath to help people, to show them that they misunderstood the intent of the law. It was not to hurt people on the Sabbath by neglecting them when they're dying, you see. He said, even you circumcise your babies on the eighth day if it happens to fall on the Sabbath, or you'll pick up an animal that fell in the ditch on the Sabbath. Why can't I heal somebody and help somebody in the Sabbath? You have distorted the Word of God in terms of its intent, and I'm going to tell you what it meant, not just what it said. And that was the thing that created hatred between the leadership and Jesus, because it exposed them as what? As being legalists and dishonest, and inaccurate in their handling of the law, and misinterpreting the scriptures. And it put them in a very bad light. They hated him for that. Okay? And especially because he said you have to repent. You have to change your thinking drastically, so drastically that only God can accomplish it through the changing of your heart. Well,
That
was the end of Stephen. I mean, he's doomed. He's as good as dead, okay? When they have all agreed on those points and are going to target him because of his eloquence and his influence. And all sat in the council looking steadfastly on him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" Just like the high priest said to Jesus, how do you answer these accusations, sir? Who are you? And he told them with absolute clarity and courage, and yet with appropriate respect for him as an authority. And of course, Luke's gospel and Luke's book of Acts always give respect, by the way, to the Roman authorities. Did you know that? The centurions are usually right in their attitudes compared to the wicked Jews, not just because Luke was a Roman, an eloquent Greek-speaking Roman, but because that is biblical, to honor those in authority. And in contrast to the Roman governors and centurions and rulers throughout the book of Acts, the Jews come across very badly, very badly. Okay? So the high priest says, "Are these things so?" As if he was about to listen, you know, to an opposite viewpoint and give it equal time and consideration. No. He is doing what? Setting him up to make him obviously a blasphemer and worthy of death. That's the motive. That's the point. Aren't you surprised that Stephen begins with words of gracious respect to these wicked men? Men, brethren, and fathers? Hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Now here's a theme you'll see throughout this lengthy sermon. We may not look carefully at every verse, but watch the major themes, please. God doesn't have to have a temple in Jerusalem to talk to people and do things. You'll see all through the sermon. The God of glory did marvelous things in Mesopotamia. He's going to do marvelous things in Haran, up there in what is today in northern Syria. He did marvelous things in Egypt, marvelous things in the Sinai Peninsula. He isn't just locked into Jerusalem. Now that is going to be a preparation for what? A recognition that God, you can't lock him in. You can't consign him to this box. See that theme throughout the chapter, all right? Verse 3. And he said to him, God said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee." And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, that's Mesopotamia, and dwelt in Haran, that's northern Syria today, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. I mean, his whole lifetime, the only property he ever owned in the Holy Land that God promised him was what? The burial plot for Sarah. That's all. Okay, a little tiny toehold compared to what God intended his descendants ultimately to inherit. And that is a major issue today. Whose land is this? Anyhow. Okay? And that is going to continue to fester and create division and crisis and international conflict, friends, until Jesus comes. It will. Because God promised the land, all of it, to the descendants of Abraham, and that means through Jacob, the Jews, who are named after whom? One of Jacob's sons, Judah, to whom God gave the promise, you see, as the progenitor of the king. Now, verse 5, and he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Look how God tested Abram. He said, I'm going to make your name great. Gave him seven promises, you remember, in Genesis 12. And added more things later in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 22 and to his son Isaac and to Jacob. It just keeps amplifying, confirming, repeating this great unconditional Abrahamic covenant promise. He is not in any way questioning or challenging his Jewish audience here about the Abrahamic covenant, but he's going to point to some things they had overlooked, you see, and neglected and had perverted in that covenant. Now, you will have a land as well as a blessing and a seed. Three great things God promised him, not one of which he experienced, you see, in his lifetime, at least for many years. For many years, you know, he was a curse, not a blessing. Went to Egypt and lied about his wife. Later went to the Philistine king, lied about his wife. And both kingdoms were cursed and got tried and threw him out. You'll be a blessing. Oh, really? I'm going to multiply your children. Oh, really? How many children did he have? Not one. Not one child. Till God finally promised him at the age, you remember, of 100, finally, you will have a child by Sarah. And got his name changed appropriately, Abraham now. The father of a multitude of people. But what a test that was for 25 years. A childless wife. And then what? You'll have a land. And he never saw the land. He had to purchase, at great expense, by the way, a burial plot just for his dear wife, Sarah. So God is testing him, just like he does all of us. He gives us great promises and says, now I want you to trust me, not on the basis of what? Tangible, visible, rational evidence, but on the basis of my word only. My word only. So, verse 6, God spake on this wise, then that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, that's in Egypt, and entreat them evil for 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that they will come forth and serve me in this place. Now wait a minute, what place? Well, that's a quote, you see, from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, when he meets him at the burning bush. And you're going to serve me in this place in the Sinai Peninsula, not Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Okay. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. We'll see more about that later in Genesis 17. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. That's the first human being ever to have been circumcised on the eighth day on the basis of God's command. And that's why Ishmael is a model to the Muslims, because he was circumcised when he was 13 years old. And that's why Muslims circumcise their boys when they're 13, not day 8. Now, a mark, you see, of what? Separation from the world out there, and what? Dedication to the God who has revealed himself exclusively to Israel as his chosen people. Okay, the sign, the mark of circumcision. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his affliction, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now stop there a moment, friends. You're going to see another theme developing here in sermon, in this magnificent sermon. Namely, every godly leader God ever entrusted to you, you have denied and rejected. But later on, you were forced to acknowledge him. Now that's going to be true of Jesus, you see. The infinitely self-authenticating leader of Israel, whom they rejected, but later they'll be forced to acknowledge him as in the midst of their tribulation that's coming, they will finally cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now this is the story, you see, that Joseph is going to develop. God doesn't have to function only in Jerusalem, and every great leader he's ever given you, you've rejected, and you're doing the same thing now. You see, you're doing the same repeat performance, and therefore you deserve exactly what God is going to give you: destruction of your temple and your nation and your theocracy and your kingship. By the way, the kingship was already destroyed. It had been destroyed 600 years earlier. The Davidic line ended with the curse of Jeremiah chapter 22. "Never again, never again," said God to Jehoiakim, "shall any of your children function as king in Jerusalem." That's the curse. That's why his descendant Joseph, a carpenter in Nazareth, who was qualified by, you know, primogeniture to become the king, was totally disqualified. But he adopted a son who had no other human father and gave him the right of the kingship minus the curse. And thus Jesus could inherit the kingship through his mother and his foster father, adopted father, without inheriting the curse of Jeremiah 22. God intricately worked all this out, you see. So the kingship had been openly, publicly, officially canceled in the days preceding the Babylonian captivity, and it can never be reestablished until Jesus himself appears on the earth at his second coming. Now, not only has the kingship been destroyed, but now will the temple functions and the distinctive of Israel be destroyed. Now this is going to be a 40-year final testing period from the time when Jesus was crucified till the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, during which time there was a reoffer of the kingdom to the Jews in Acts 3, and there'll be continual reoffers, not as official, not as public, not as spectacular, you see, but nevertheless, opportunity after opportunity, and here's one of them: to repent, to rethink, to express remorse before the God whom they had dishonored. Well, what about this situation with Joseph? Watch what happens to him now. Even though his brethren rejected him and cast him into a distant country, in the distant country he was greatly honored and became the number two person. That's what happened to Jesus. His brethren rejected him. He went to a far country and became number two. Next to whom? His father. For a long time, unseen, until finally Israel will see him again, recognize and honor him. So watch what happens to Joseph. Verse 11, "Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren." And they see him as the number two man in Egypt, the one that they had supposedly destroyed forever. Now he appears in Egypt as next only to the Pharaoh. "And Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. And then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down to Egypt and died, and he and our fathers, and were carried over to Shechem and laid in the sepulcher. Abraham brought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose which knew not Joseph." This is the Hyksos kings who had invaded and taken over the native Egyptian peoples. "And the same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live, in which time Moses was born in a horrible circumstance of affliction and bondage and cruelty and genocide, really. But God had an answer. Now here's another man God is going to raise up like he did Joseph, whom they will hate and despise and reject, you see, in spite of all the evidences that God has equipped, prepared him as a magnificent deliverer. Okay, now watch what's going to happen to Moses. Moses was born and was exceeding fair. Oh, what a marvelous child. And nourished up in his father's house for 3 months, and when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Remember the details from the book of Exodus of how his own mother became his nurse, you know, hired by the Pharaoh's daughter to take care of her own baby. And thus he was prayed for, loved, and taught the distinctives of the religion of his ancestors, okay, in spite of being in the court of Pharaoh. And when he was cast out, put in the river in a little ark, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and in deeds. You don't have to be a rabbi in Jerusalem to be brilliant and totally qualified to be a leader of Israel. You can be trained in Egypt, see, just like later we'll find Daniel in Babylon. But friends, the point is this, that there was no basis whatsoever for rejecting this man of God. He loved the Lord. He identified himself with his people. He was thoroughly a master of Egyptian law and literature and art and architecture and strategy and whatever. And the Egyptians were very brilliant people, very brilliant. And thus he was qualified to be able to write the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Like Paul was brilliantly qualified in Jewish theology at the feet of Gamaliel, and yet he was a master of secular literature, as he frequently alludes to and later on in his sermons, and also he is multilingual and can write 13 books of the New Testament. Do you think God is able to prepare somebody for a time of crisis to be equipped for every good work? Yes. Why wasn't he immediately appreciated by his own people? Look at the sad story. And when he was fully 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him and that was oppressed and smote the Egyptians, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that by God his hand would deliver them, but they understood not, just like Jesus. They didn't appreciate him. They didn't recognize it, you see? So here's Moses starting the Exodus, somewhat prematurely. And he had to be sent off to the desert for 40 years for postgraduate study and humility. Until when God finally did call him, he said, I'm not worthy, not able, not knowledgeable, not equipped. And that was a good, good preparation by the time he's 80 years old, to be under God's leadership in a real Exodus that really worked. Okay? And for a time appreciated by Israel, until they got in the wilderness when he was despised and hated again. So, the next day, verse 26, he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, are ye are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away and saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Which is what Israel said, of course, to Jesus. Who do you think you are? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? And so Moses fled at this saying, as a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons, that's Gershom and Eleazar. And when 40 years had expired, he's now 80, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire. This turns out to be the pre-incarnate Christ. And by the way, this isn't Jerusalem either, where this magnificent display of God's glory in the flaming bush occurred, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then Moses trembled and durst not behold. And then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. In other words, friends, God didn't do a halfway job equipping the leaders of Israel. You see, they were very effective in their preparation, their background, their qualifications, and had there was no reason whatever for them to be rejected and despised by Israel. Well, friends, we know that Moses, under God, performed fantastic miracles. In the plagues of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the feeding of millions, remember, under God in the wilderness for 40 years. But can we say it emphatically? The miracles that he did that were undeniably spectacular were nothing compared to the sign miracles Jesus performed. I mean, how many more miracles do you think the Son of God should have performed in order to become credible to Israel and qualified to be their Messiah? The Jews seek after a sign. Jesus said, an evil, adulterous nation seeketh after a sign, and it shall not be given to them except the sign of what? Jonah. For as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, my resurrection from the dead will be the final confirmation of who I am and my credibility, you see, and my authority as the Father's gift to the world through Israel. But he was totally rejected. Friends, the depth of human depravity is beyond comprehension. And I have to say myself, Lord, apart from your grace and your mercy and your providence in my life and all the teachers you've given me through the years, from my spiritual childhood onward, not from my mother and father, but from my spiritual father, Donald B. Fullerton, a missionary from Afghanistan who came to Princeton University in 1931 to teach the Bible, as the university in a weak moment gave him permission to use the campus center to do that, which privilege he held for 50 years at Murray Dodge Hall. And the time came, folks, 12 years later when I showed up on the campus and one of his converts invited me, urged me, prayed for me, and finally got me to come to hear the Word of God through this amazing Bible teacher. And one night he came to my dorm room in Pine Hall and opened the Bible and showed me who Jesus Christ really is. And in one split second, old things passed away and all things became new. And I say, well, Lord, thank you for all the people you've sent to me through the years. And then he turned me over to Alva J. McLean and others at Grace Seminary, and I've heard thousands of tapes and read hundreds of books and articles, and people have helped me. And I say, thank you, Lord. Apart from your providential provisions for me, I likewise would be like Israel and like the world that hates the truth and suppresses the light of God. We're not any better than anybody else. We'll someday say, Lord, the crown that we talked about, I'm going to cast down before you at your feet. You deserve the glory. You deserve it. So, you know, it's easy to read this chapter and say, these awful, ignorant, wicked, depraved Jews. Careful on that one, folks. They're simply what? The most conspicuous examples of what we're all like, apart from the mercy of God. So, God appeared to him in a bush and told him, you're going to lead the Exodus, sir. And the place where you stand is holy ground, and I've seen the affliction of my people, and you're going to lead them out. And of course, the passage goes on to tell us how that happened. And yet, in spite of the fact that he led them out, they really hated Moses because things weren't as nice as they anticipated in the wilderness, and every one of them died in the wilderness, including Moses himself and Aaron, his older brother, and Miriam, his sister, and everybody died that came out of Egypt except two men, Joshua and Caleb. Came out of millions. What a wicked generation. My. Well, of course, the story goes on about how they set up the golden calf, you know, and worshiped the sun, moon, and stars, verse 42, and God had to destroy them because of their stiff-necked, hard-hearted resistance to everything God had taught them and done for them. And we say, well, Lord, we're just amazed and shocked. How could you ever have done such wonderful things to that nation? Like verse 47, Solomon built him a house, a temple. Which, by the way, according to the book of Chronicles, was revealed to him in a blueprint, just like he had given to Moses a blueprint for the tabernacle. God's house. But Solomon himself said something significant. You see how Stephen picks up a statement from Solomon's own dedication of the temple? Look at verse 48. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? By the way, Paul quotes this verse in Athens at the Areopagus when he says, I have seen all these worship places, so-called, around Athens, and I just would like to make an announcement to you people that God doesn't have to have a building to live in. See, a place made with human hands. Now that's a deliberate attack against the Jewish leaders who had identified Herod's temple with God's exclusive location in the universe. No, Solomon knew better 1,000 years earlier. See? In fact, Isaiah 66:1, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That's where this quote comes from, of course. And so we realize, friends, that they had completely misunderstood the purpose of the temple and what it could not possibly accomplish to confine the God of the universe, you see, so that they could manipulate him, they could handle him, they could control him to that extent. And then in verse 51, he really hits them. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. In other words, Moses' law came according to the book of Hebrews and Galatians and so forth by angelic agencies to enforce the significance and the awesome majesty of God's provision at the time of the organization of the theocracy of Israel in the wilderness. Now wait a minute, what's that statement there in verse 51? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Friends, all the way back to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 10, God said, I want you to have an uncircumcised heart. That's what the outward sign was to symbolize, something inside. And all the way through the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, that is the point God wants the Jews to understand as to the symbolism of what? Of circumcision. Just like if we may make the legitimate cautious transfer to water baptism in the church, water baptism can be a disastrous disaster if it's not properly understood. There are millions of baptized people in Europe, all of whom are pagan. Baptized how? As babies. Unbelievers, therefore. Resting upon an outward form and not realizing their desperate need for a heart change. So if water baptism doesn't symbolize spirit baptism, it's worse than a disaster. And so for circumcision, I mean, listen to Jeremiah chapter 7 on this point, because Jeremiah has some very heavy things to say about the misuse of the temple and the misuse of circumcision. Jeremiah chapter 9, end of the chapter, verse 25, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I'll punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised." What's that mean? Keep reading. "I'm going to punish Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness." Watch it. "For all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." I mean, you're just like all the Gentiles. Your outward sign of circumcision means nothing. Absolutely nothing. And we know that Paul the Apostle made that clear too, don't we? In Romans chapter 2, verse 25, "Circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law." It's a good outward reminder, sign, symbol of something that has to be internalized. "But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." Skip down to verse 28. "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Ye stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now, they should have known immediately what that meant in the light of what? Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Jeremiah. By the way, the heat is increasing here. Do you get a feeling that something bad is about to happen? Get that feeling here, folks? Look at verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." That's right. Praise God. That's what the Spirit of God can do through His Word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what this book can do. It's living and powerful. And Stephen is using it. By the way, the only Bible he had was what? The Old Testament. Not one word of New Testament was written yet. And how he handled the Old Testament to pick out the appropriate passages with the correct emphasis and the valid applications is magnificent. See? Magnificent. Use of Scripture. Proper application to the need of the people who were hearing him. "They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Many have pointed out that it is entirely possible that Jesus, who is normally what? Seated at the right hand of the Father, now stands up to welcome the first genuine Christian martyr. I like that thought. Not sure if that's valid, but something to think about. To welcome him. And there have been millions of martyrs since that, and more now than ever were before, as we mentioned last night. Think of it, friends. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man." Now that's from the book of Daniel chapter 7, you remember, where Daniel saw one like unto a Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days and receiving from him a kingdom. And of course, millions of angels surrounding him is an awesome thing he saw in Daniel 7. He was given a glimpse of God the Father and of God the Son approaching the Father to receive the kingdom. Well, he didn't have to quote Daniel 7 to say so. They knew where that came from. And they knew that he was applying the Son of Man figure in Daniel 7 to whom? Jesus of Nazareth. That did it. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Why? To prevent their ears from being contaminated with blasphemy. As if that would help. And cast him out of the city, just like his brothers cast Joseph out. And later on, of course, the Israelites wanted to cast Moses out and replace him with what? With Aaron's golden calf program. Oh. They cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. Now wait a minute, you can't do that. I thought only Romans could execute people, apply capital punishment. So this is not a legal execution, folks, but a mob scene. I mean, everything in it is designed to hurt the conscience of any Jew who still might have any conscience left. Hey, we didn't really handle that very well. And stoned him. And the witnesses, what witnesses? The false ones referred to in the previous chapter they had to hire. Laid down their clothes at a young man's feet. Who's that? The future Apostle Paul. Do you see the providence of God here, folks? Do you think Stephen knew that the future Apostle Paul was in the audience? No. Do any of us ever know who is in the audience when the Word of God is public? No. Or what needs are being met? Or why certain people were brought at certain times to certain places to hear certain things from the Bible? No. But someday I have a feeling God will sit us down and say, now, dear child, let me tell you what happened at that time and place under these circumstances in my providence. And we'll say, Lord, I'm now convinced all things work, and they work together, and they work together for good to them that love the Lord. And nothing in the cosmic machinery ever is out of connection. It all works and works together perfectly. So there was Saul of Tarsus, and he was gnashing his teeth also and openly identifying with the murderers by doing what? Watching over their garments. Well, of course, they had to remove these outward cloaks in order to throw the stones more effectively. You understand the scenario here. Paul later mentions this. I was there. I participated. I helped those that stoned him. This is in Acts chapter 22, verse 20. I mean, that haunted him as long as he lived. And later on, as we've seen in Acts 17 and even in Acts 13, he appeals to things that he heard from Stephen. He never forgot. Why not? The Word of God does not come back empty, but accomplishes that whereunto God sends it. Even if only one heart responded, it was a fantastically successful opportunity. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's a quote from Psalm 31:5, like Jesus himself said on the cross. I commend unto you my spirit. I mean, I'm dead. That's it. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down to myself. He dismissed his spirit. You can't do that. I can't. He did. He said, I'm dying, right? I'm dying now. But of course, Stephen didn't have that power. The stones did it to him under God's providence. Every stone that hit him was God appointed. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And how do you like verse 60? Unbelievable. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Where did he get that idea? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And God did forgive Saul of Tarsus, because he did not know what he did. He did it ignorantly in unbelief. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Guess what that means? He died. Well, why doesn't it say he died? Because sleep is a euphemism for a Christian dying. Because it looks like, friends, you're sleeping as you lie dead. But as a matter of fact, you're not totally dead, because you are going to awaken again. And he will bring those that sleep in Jesus, and he will bring us together with our body, and the body will awaken and become alive and glorified with him forever. Father, how we thank you for this magnificent record of the testimony and the death of Stephen, and how you accomplished through that the dispersion of the body of Christ in Jerusalem to the entire world. Yes, ultimately to North America and where we are today in your providence through the centuries that have passed by since he died. And Father, whether or not it's for us to die or be raptured is in your hands, but in either case, we have every reason to rejoice that you make no mistakes. And we thank you, dear Father, for this passage and this book and this week we've had together to study what you said. I thank you in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen.